Turn once again and turn with me to Titus chapter 1. We've made our way to the end of the chapter. I want to focus this morning on just two verses, verses 15 and 16. Verses that have been difficult for some to understand. What exactly did Paul mean to the pure? All things are pure. I trust that this morning we will have greater clarity regarding this text. So let me read verses 15 and 16. The word of the Lord, "To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed." Well, Paul has been instructing Titus regarding the false teachers that had been circulating among the Cretan churches. Apparently, they were numerous. In fact, we read in verse 10, "For there are many rebellious men." You can imagine the difficulty for this young pastor, Titus, to be left in this region that had such hostility, such false teaching that was taking place. Paul describes the false teachers in detail in verse 10. Again, it says, "For there are many rebellious men." They were in rebellion against the Word of God. And if you are in rebellion against the Word of God, you are in rebellion against God. So these are rebellious men, rebelling against the very Word of God and rebelling against God Himself. Paul goes on to describe them in verse 10, that they are empty talkers and deceivers. In other words, their words had no value for the church. Instead of edifying the church, they weakened the church. Instead of teaching truth, they were spewing forth lies. They had to be dealt with. And then the third thing that Paul says in verse 10, that they were largely among the Jewish community. Verse 10 again says, "There are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision." The circumcision is terminology to describe the Jews. Now, how is it that the Jews were largely those that were causing the issues within these Cretan churches? Simply this, and it was a problem that was quite common in the early church. We refer to these individuals as Judaizers. And it was common. It was the situation that the Church of Jerusalem had to deal with in the Jerusalem Council. It's a situation that is the focus in the book of Galatians. In fact, Paul writes in Galatians 1, verses 6 and 8, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed." Apparently, their doctrine is simply this. And on the surface, it may have sounded okay. They were professing Christ, professing to be Christians, professing to be members of the church, and the church had received them. Otherwise, they would not be causing as much problem within these local churches. They profess Christ, but here's the problem. And it's the same problem that continues to plague the church today. They were not denying Christ. They were not denying the gospel, where in reality they were. What they were teaching is that you must receive Christ plus works. And that's what many people do today. Christ is not sufficient in and of himself. And so they're continually trying to do something to make themselves right before God. It's so subtle, and it's such a problem. I've dealt with it off and on my entire ministry. those who, yes, I'm a Christian, yes, I follow Christ, and I trust Him, plus whatever. It may be church membership, they may be trusting, you know, their upbringing. I've talked to people that say, you know, you ask them, how long have you been a Christian? Well, I've been a Christian my whole life. Well, no, you haven't. You were not born a Christian. When did God save you? And what they're trusting is my daddy was a Christian, my mama was a Christian, my grandparents were Christians, and I'm a Christian too. Trusting in the church, trusting in traditions of men, but not trusting Christ alone. And that word alone is significant. And there are entire, calling themselves Christian bodies, Christian churches, who insist on Christ plus and not Christ alone. Well, Paul had nothing good to say about these cretins, these false teachers. It's interesting what he says in verses 12 and 13. Of themselves, a prophet of their own said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And Paul says, and this testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely, so they may be sound in the faith. Well, in verses 15 and 16, Paul gives us further clarity regarding the nature of their false teaching. They're really embracing and holding on to the Old Covenant ceremonial law. And this was an ongoing problem in the early church. They continued holding on, grasping to the teachings of the Old Covenant, be it circumcision, be it other elements of the ceremonial law. And what we're finding here is Paul is saying to the pure, all things are pure. What Paul has in mind here are the ceremonial washings that were so important to the Jewish mindset. In the Old Covenant, they were very, very strict in the matter of ceremonial purification. As long as you cleansed yourself outwardly, you would then be pure inwardly. And it became more and more significant, so that by the time Christ came, the Pharisees were giving absolute importance to the matter of the washing of hands and the ceremonial aspects of the law. Don't forget, in the mindset of Israel, this cleansing, this washing, was very significant. Remember, the Old Covenant, the design of it, the purpose of it, is to point forward to Christ. And so these cleansings, these washings, these purifications were important, because they understood they are defiled. They are in need of purification. They are in need of cleansing. Of course, we know that cleansing can only take place through the Lord Jesus Christ. But their ceremonial washings were designed to point forward to the complete work of Christ. Progressive unveiling of God's covenant. So the priests were given strict rules. They had to obey them perfectly. Exodus 30, verse 18. You shall make a laver of bronze with its base of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it. Aaron and his sons, that is the priest, Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet from it. When they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water, so they will not die. Why would they die? Because they are about to enter into the very presence of God defiled. And anyone who enters into the presence of God defiled perishes. And so there's this ceremonial washing that was very important to the Old Covenant law. Or when they approached the altar to minister, by offering up in smoke a fire sacrifice to the Lord. Well, this idea of outward washing was essential for their purification. And again, you don't have to go far in the Gospels before you realize just how perverted the Pharisees had carried this. In fact, at one point, they noticed that the disciples of Christ had not properly washed their hands. This had nothing to do with hygiene. I mean, I wash my hands before I eat, but it had nothing to do with hygiene. It had everything to do with the ceremonial washing. So we read in Matthew 15, "Then some of the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, 'Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders?'" What tradition of the elders? This purification, this cleansing. "For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." Well, Jesus took it as an opportunity to teach. Jesus, I've said this many times, Jesus was always in teaching mode. And that's really the life of a pastor. Always in teaching mode. Always looking for opportunities to teach, to clarify, to instruct. And this was the life of Jesus. Always looking for the opportunity to teach, to correct, to instruct, at times to rebuke. So here's the response of Christ to the Pharisees. After Jesus called the crowd to Him, He said to them, "Hear and understand." In other words, I'm about to teach. "Ye who have ears to hear, let him hear." Hear and understand. It's not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man. In other words, being right before God is a matter of the heart. I could ask you this morning, are you right before God? Now, you remember the priesthood. Before they could enter into the holy place in the Old Covenant, they had to wash. They had to wash their hands. They had to wash their feet, lest they die. Because they were defiled. They were unclean. They were in need of purification. So the question to each of you is simply this. Are you purified? Are you defiled? How do you answer that? What is your answer? And if you answer, "Well, I am pure," my next question is, then upon what is the basis of this purity? What is the basis of your absolute confidence that you are right before God? What is the basis of your purity? Well, for the Pharisees, they would have answered, "Well, we wash our hands. And we are very careful with regard to the purification so that we can stand before God pure." The problem is their heart was corrupt. And Jesus says it's not what you put in that cleanses you. It's a matter of the heart. These false teachers, these ceremonial or these Jewish teachers were focusing only upon this outward ceremonial purification rather than the work of Christ alone. Now, I hope you gave the right answer in your own heart when I asked you, are you pure before God? Now, if you answered no, tremble, shake in fear, because you are defiled. You stand before God abominable in His sight. And you will stand condemned. Who in their right mind would risk such a venture? Well, the problem is, lost humanity is not in their right mind. And so they continue vainly hoping that somehow it'll all turn out okay. But oh, Christian, if your answer is, "I am pure before God," Well, it's not your own righteousness, because none of us stand pure. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's not a single one of us that can stand in our own righteousness or pretend I am pure before God. No. We need the cleansing of the blood of Christ alone. And I rest upon Him alone. Nothing else. It's like we sing, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. It's not my righteousness, but His righteousness that has been imputed to me. In Him and Him alone we stand pure. So Paul begins here with a statement. Unto the pure, all things are pure. And again, he's echoing the words of Christ, because true purity demands a pure heart. So again, the words of our Savior in Matthew 15, he continues. I read just a moment ago verses 10 and 11. And this is verse 17. Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, the things we say, exposing the corruption of our heart. He says, then, those are that which defile the man, for out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things that defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. So who are the pure? Those that have properly ceremonial washed, so that now I am pure because I've gone through the ceremonial washings. Is that what cleanses me? No. And those ceremonial washings were never meant to provide the purity, to provide the ultimate cleansing. No more than the sacrifice upon the altar and the blood sprinkled upon the mercy seat, no more was that meant to be the ultimate solution for sin. It only was designed to point forward to the perfect work of our Savior. Our purity comes from Him. Only those who have been transformed through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, having been washed from their defilement by the blood of Christ, only those are pure. The problem with works-based religion. Now, I stated a moment ago, that's a problem. It's an ongoing problem. And there are too many times that we, again, bring ourselves back under the yoke of the law. Now, you know, the law has not been abrogated. But our relationship to the law has changed. The law once condemned us. Every jot, every tittle, every infraction made us guilty upon guilty, heaping up wrath upon the day of wrath. And every infraction made us all the more guilty before God. Because the law makes absolute demands, but provides no means for meeting the demand. We stood guilty. But then the Lord Jesus Christ, our glorious mediator, born of a virgin, made under the law, because the law had to be fulfilled. Someone had to meet the demands of the law. You have not. Guilty. The law is the basis by which we are judged. Guilty. The Lord Jesus Christ kept the law that we have not kept, carried our sins to the cross, and transferred, imputed His righteousness to us, so that we stand perfect in Christ. Well, the problem with works-based religion is, first of all, it's denying the the perfection of Christ, the sufficiency of the blood of Christ. It's saying that Jesus Christ is not sufficient. I've got to add something to it. It's Christ plus the sacraments, plus church attendance, plus purgatory, plus, and you can go on and on and on, adding to the work of Christ. And if you seek to add anything to the work of Christ, you have annihilated the gospel of grace. I'll take it one step further. Ephesians 2:8 tells us, "For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So that must mean we are saved by virtue of us exercising faith. That faith thereby becomes a work whereby we are justified. So we are saved through Christ plus faith. And that faith is the only difference between us and the person in hell. It's what I did. It's me exercising my faith, and that faith, therefore, becomes a meritorious work. Is that right? No, it's not. For by grace are you saved. Through faith, faith is the means, faith is the substance, if you will, but it is not the basis of our salvation. It is Christ and Christ alone. You see how subtle it is? That's at the very heart of Pelagianism or Arminian theology. That Jesus Christ has come to die for all men, and all you have to do is exercise your faith. And on the basis of that act, you will therefore be justified. It's adding something to the work of Christ. The problem with works-based religion is it's looking upon Christ and saying, you are not sufficient. Now, let me insert, because I said a moment ago, the law condemned us. But now we are saved by grace through faith. And there is therefore, Romans 8, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The law can no longer condemn us. Does that mean, as many will hold today, does that mean then the law has been abrogated? No more. It is gone. The law's for the Jews. The law's for, you know, pre-redeemed people, but not for the church, not for us. No, the law has not been abrogated a bit. The law is God's perfect standard of righteousness. The difference is our relationship to the law has been changed. Read Samuel Bolton's book, it's one of the Puritan paperbacks, True Bounds of Christian Freedom. He says it so well in multiple places and in multiple ways. He basically says this, you know, under the law, held accountable for every jot and tittle. Every degree to which you infringed upon the law, it only added to your guilt. But now in Christ, our Father looks upon us as little children. He takes pity upon us and upon our weakness. And He looks upon the desire of our heart. And oh, how I love Thy law, and I want to obey your law, oh God, not to earn something, not to try to gain something, not in an effort to be made right before you, but I just want to reflect Christ. I want to honor you with everything I do. But then every day we fail. Over and over we fail. But our Father looks upon us as His little children. And just like, you know, you have a 4-year-old that you say, go make your bed. And with the greatest desire of his heart, wanting to please you as mama or daddy, he goes and tries to make the bed. And he finishes, and there's wrinkles here, and the bedspread's kind of hanging off over here. And you say, well done, Junior. I am so pleased by your effort in making the bed. Thank you so much for doing such a good job in making the bed. If he's 10 years old now, and you send him to make his bed, first of all, he goes in, he doesn't make it at all. He gets distracted doing something else and completely disregards your desire. Or he goes and does it sloppily, just like he did when he was 4. Well, that's a problem. But that's a matter of the heart. You see the difference? That's a matter of the heart. He's not concerned about obeying you, about pleasing you, about honoring you. He's just going about his sinful life. Contrary to the 4-year-old, with all of his being, wants to please you and do the best he can at making the bed. There's a big difference between the 4-year-old and the efforts of the 10-year-old. God looks at us as 4-year-olds, doing the best we can, seeking to honor him with our life, and he looks with pity upon the desires of our heart and takes pity upon our weakness. That's our new relationship to the law. Isn't that wonderful and sweet? Well, the problem with works, if you're trying to use the law or anything else, I can't tell you how many times I've met with someone in my office and I'll say, you know, they'll want to join the church or whatever, and I'll say, have you embraced Christ as Savior? I'm trying to clean up my life and do better. I'm trying not to get angry as much as I did, and trying not to drink as much as I used to, and trying to treat my wife better. And man, that's just a Band-Aid. I'm trying. I'm doing. It only covers over the defilement like a whitewash. It doesn't deal with the matter of the heart. It doesn't look to Christ alone. And the same thing, you got the 4-year-old and he's trying to do good, but what if you send the 4-year-old in to make his bed and you go in and he's sitting in the middle of the floor playing with his toys? You say, Junior, didn't I tell you to make your bed? Yeah, I'll get to it. And you say, okay, I'm telling you to make your bed. And you leave the room, you come back again. Now he's got, you know, he's built a big old block house, but completely forgot making his bed. Well, you discipline. Because you're showing them, look, there are demands. But you're doing it in the context of the gospel. And you're saying, it breaks my heart when you're disobedient. But there are consequences to your action. And the reason you keep being disobedient is you've got a bad heart. And you need a Savior to deal with the bad heart. You see how you bring it into the gospel. If all you do is continue to apply the discipline and the, you know, without the gospel, only making it legalistic, only continually to pop him because of his disobedient heart, but not dealing to the root of the problem, then you're really doing him a disservice in training him of the nature and importance of obeying mom and dad. Well, again, Jesus speaking to the scribes, he says, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! For you're like the whitewashed tombs." They're only dealing with the outside. "Like the whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful." I mean, they're washing their hands. They're going through the ceremonial cleansing. Outwardly, everyone looked upon the Pharisees and said they greeted them in the marketplace. They called them teacher, rabbi. Look, no one was more pure than the Pharisees. When in reality, on the inside, it was whitewashed tombs, wickedness and defilement. Only from a pure heart flows genuine purity. It's like the clear spring which flows from a clean, refreshing stream, clear water, far different from what bubbles up from the sewer. We need a clean heart. Because if your heart is defiled, all you're going to have is the putrid, smelly, defiled excrement that boils up from the cesspool. We need a pure heart. And Paul says, from the pure, all things are pure. Now again, Paul's thoughts are placed back on the ceremonial restrictions when he's saying, look, these ceremonial restrictions will neither give you a pure heart, nor if you fail to accomplish the washings, it will not give you a defiled heart. It cannot make you pure. It cannot defile you. It's not what you put in. It's not the external. It's what flows forth from the heart. That's the teaching of Christ, and that's the teaching of Paul here. To the pure, all things are pure. But then he gets to one of the clearest statements of human depravity. So the first part of verse 15 is speaking of the redeemed, the regenerate, the righteous. To the pure, all things are pure. And so to the pure, it doesn't matter if you wash your hands. We're talking about ceremonial washings. Why is that, by the way? Am I saying that the cleansing of the old covenant was not significant? It was. And if they failed to cleanse, they would be killed. Because it was important. Because it did point to the clarity of the new covenant. But we in the new covenant, we're no longer under the old covenant. And so we're no longer under the dietary restrictions. I mean, I had a lot of bacon last week. And that bacon would have defiled the Jew, but it did not defile me. Catfish will not defile me. Pork will not defile me. And a failure to ceremonially wash my hands before eating will not defile me. It was only designed to point to the purity of Christ through whom I have been cleansed. But now look at the lost. But to those who are defiled. Now, he describes them using some very dreadful words. He describes them as defiled and unbelieving and detestable and worthless. I mean, these are horrible terms. If you are here this morning and you have not received Christ as Savior, this describes you. Defiled, unbelieving, detestable. Here's the worst one. Worthless. Because we all want to consider ourselves valuable, having worth, having intrinsic value. And Paul is calling the lost person here worthless. And the word for defiled means polluted or contaminated, because without Christ, in our sin, we are contaminated. I mean, can you imagine such filth entering into the presence of an infinitely holy God? Imagine the throne room. Imagine Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah is given just a peek into the very throne room of Christ. And he sees him seated in the temple, and his train, his robe, fills the temple. And there are heavenly beings that all they ever do is shout forth, "Holy, holy, holy!" They cover their But yet, as creatures, they were still unable to gaze upon the infinitely holy Christ. And then you're going to take someone, you know, that their clothes have been dipped in the cesspool, and the stench is rising from them, and you really think that they are going to be invited into the throne room of Christ? That doesn't even half capture the scene. We've been given over to sin. Sin has defiled us. And so he describes them as defiled and then unbelieving, which simply means that fallen humanity denies the truth claims about God. They deny God. It's what they do. It's what we have done. We deny God. Paul says in Romans 1, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God has made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, clearly meaning as bright as the sun, clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. In other words, creation shouts the existence of God. You cannot deny it. You cannot, you'd be blind not to see it. But they are blind. So that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. They deny God. They deny His right to rule. They deny His law as having any authority over them. They deny God's Redeemer, His anointed Son. Can you imagine? We know John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave that which was precious in His sight. He gave His only begotten Son, so that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. But fallen humanity says, I will not have Him. I will not bow before Him. They are the unbelieving. And it goes on, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. Well, their mind, the mind being the faculty of reason, you know, as human beings, we have rational thought. Contrary to any animal upon the earth. Now, I know we treasure our animals. We treasure our dogs and our cats. And, you know, we've got our new kitty. But our kitty's a kitty. She's a cat. And, you know, she makes us laugh. And she really does. She's hilarious. But she's a cat. And she doesn't have rational thinking like a human being does. She does what a cat does. And dogs do what dogs do. They don't have rational thought. You seldom have a dog walk across the room and stop in front of the mirror and pick up the paw and start brushing their hair. Oh, wait a minute. Do I have something on my nose here? I've never seen a dog concerned about that. Nor have I ever seen a dog pause at their bowl, lift up their eyes to heaven and say, oh God, thank you for my... Thank you, oh God, for being God. They don't do that. They're not moral creatures. They're amoral, if you will. Not immoral. They're amoral. Now what I mean by that, it's not immoral for a lion to come up and eat an antelope. We go, oh, poor antelope. But they're doing what God created them to do. That's not immoral. It's amoral. It's neither right nor it's wrong. It's just what they do. They're animals. You know, for our kitty to attack our legs when we walk through the room at night, that's not evil. It's not wicked. Oh, we can say, you wicked kitty. But she's just doing what kitties do. She's just being a cat. And they don't do anything moral or immoral. They are amoral. And when she dies, you know, are there going to be animals in heaven? I tend to think, and this is Thus saith Dale Crawford. I tend to think, yes, we are awaiting the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwells righteousness. We will spend eternity on a physical body called the new earth. We are physical beings and we are awaiting the physical resurrection. So, I think that we have every reasonable conjecture that there will be animals on the new earth, but they will not be resurrected animals from this earth. Because they die like a dog. You've heard that expression. They die like a dog. And our sweet kitty is going to die like a dog. In other words, no more. That's the end. Because there's no eternal life. Not so with humanity. We're not amoral. We are moral. And our problem is we have rejected our Creator. We are defiled in our mind. It's like the wickedness that God saw in Noah's day. When He looks upon the children of men upon the face of the earth, and Genesis 6:5, when the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's a problem. Only, in other words, all the time, every day, only evil continually. And God judged the earth. Man, woman, and yes, child was destroyed in the flood because they were not amoral, they were moral, and they were defiled. God has to give us a new mind, by the way. Isn't that grand? He has given us a new mind in regeneration. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. God renews our mind in salvation so that He gives us a new way of thinking. We don't think the way we once thought. He sets our wills and our affections upon Him. He changes our minds and our hearts. But lost humanity is also defiled in conscience. Conscience is, we define it in many different ways, but it is God's revelation of Himself in us. The Scripture says He has written His law upon the hearts of all men. That's moral. He wrote His law upon the heart of Adam, and then one particular prohibition, not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But He wrote His law upon the heart of Adam, and He's written His law upon the hearts of every man. And He's given us a conscience. This innate understanding of right and wrong, that really took place at the fall. When they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, their eyes were open. And they understood right from wrong. Only now, in the depravity of their mind, they did not have the ability to rightly interpret right and wrong. So they saw themselves as naked. And God said, have you eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree that I commanded you shall not eat? What gave them away? Because they saw that they were naked, and they saw that God could not be trusted. So they hid themselves. Oh, and they tried to cover their defilement, because that's what we do. Let me cover over my nakedness. Man-made efforts to cover our defilement. We're depraved, defiled in our mind, in our conscience, and though He has created us to know Him and worship and adore Him, we do not. Nor do we have the capacity to worship Him any longer as He deserves. Because we're defiled. In our heart, in our mind, in our conscience. And that's why we need a new heart. We need the purity of Christ cleansing us from all unrighteousness. Verse 16 then reminds us that those who profess Christianity, well, they are the pure ones. But these people here, now, This is talking about mere professors of Christianity. Is that sufficient? Is it sufficient to merely profess to know Christ? Well, in many churches today, they would answer correct. They would answer yes. You know, they have an invitation. The person walks to the front. They shake hands with the pastor. They say, I would like to join the church. I have received Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior. He says, hallelujah. And they receive them into the membership. And based upon that profession, they are then declared Christian. Is that true? Well, these people here in verse 16, these false teachers, if you will, these Cretans that were causing difficulty within the churches, they profess to know God. There you have it. They profess to know God. Simon the sorcerer professed to know God. It's not sufficient just to profess to know God. Jesus will say on the day of judgment, many will say unto me, Lord, Lord, we profess to know you. Depart from me, I never knew you. Well, they profess to know God. But here's the problem. They're claiming to have an experience with God, but the reality is their hearts are still corrupt. Paul described them in 2 Timothy 3. They're lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. This is the definition of a hypocrite. I know we throw that word around a lot. A hypocrite is merely one who professes to know Christ, but by his deeds, he's detestable and worthless. Look at verse 16 again. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. They're just religious folk. And Christianity is not about religious folk. Christianity is about those who have fallen in love with the Savior and have trusted Him alone for salvation. C.S. Lewis, you know C.S. Lewis, right? Chronicles of Narnia. Quote from C.S. Lewis. He says, Of all bad men, religious bad men are the worst. Do I need to say it again? Of all bad men, religious bad men are the worst. Now, most people today would say, no. Religious bad men are the best. At least they're churchgoers. You know, if we can just Christianize the world, let's make them good people. You know, if we can only get them to give this up and give that up and attend church and just be good, moral people, we're going to moralize the world and then everything will be hunky-dory. I agree with C.S. Lewis. Of all bad men, religious bad men are the worst. You understand where most martyrs who killed them, who persecuted them, it was religious people. Atheists are not going around persecuting. They're too busy trying to deny God. It's the religious people. It's the Muslim that will cut your head off if you deny Islam. If you are a member of a Muslim family and you embrace Christ, you have become an infidel. You are excluded from the family and your life is in jeopardy. But not just Muslims. It's professing Christians. It's professing Christians that killed William Tyndale for the great crime of translating the scriptures into English. It's religious people that bring the greatest harm to Christianity. Because we're not just Christian. We take this too seriously. We're saying, no, we're not playing games here. This is the way it is. Well, you're being too hard. You're being too intolerant. You're not being reasonable. You're talking hate speech. Because we dare speak the truth. Paul describes them as they are in truth. By their deeds, they deny Him. I've often used the phrase practical atheism. Atheism, which, by the way, there's really no such thing. There's really not. You know, an atheist is someone who denies the existence of God. But Romans 1 says, but they know Him. It's too clear. You cannot look at creation and deny the Creator. You can try real hard. You can work really, really hard at denying God. But you really can't. But it's not the atheist. It's the practical atheist. The practical atheist, and you've heard me use the phrase many times, practical atheism. Practical atheism is atheism in practice. And there are a lot of good church people that are practical atheists. And they come to church on Sunday and go about their religious duty, but then they walk out of the church and you cannot even discern from their life that God even exists. He doesn't have any reality in their life. There's no marks of saving faith in them. Christ is not precious in their sight. It's just all a game. They do whatever necessary to make their consciences feel okay. And then, as long as their conscience feels okay, it's okay. And that's why most church members, most of them, there are very few Christians that attend services every week. It's crazy to think that churches can have more than one service in 2021 because most people are not going to attend anyway. Their heart's not in it. They don't care about it. And, you know, it's often been said, if worship was taken away, something we should ask ourselves all the time, from now on, you will never, ever enter into church again. Never, ever will you enter into a worship service again. You'll never hear another sermon preached. And I guarantee for the majority of professing Christians, they'd be fine with them. How do I know that? Because there was a pastor years ago at the church that we attended early in our marriage, because it was a typical Baptist church, and you'd have X number of people on Sunday morning and fewer people on Sunday night. And he said, you know, in your typical Southern Baptist church on Sunday night, you could roll a bowling ball down the middle and you would seldom hit a soul because there's plenty of space for that bowling ball to roll. Well, that's true. And it's just the way it is. And I have long sensed it used to bother me. It doesn't anymore. People do what they want to do, and you're not going to change their heart. Only the Spirit of God can change the heart. So you're not going to change them. You're just not. And it's brought me a whole lot more peace. Because I've quit playing the Holy Spirit. I've quit playing the Holy Spirit. People do what they want to do. And I cannot shame someone. I cannot convince someone. It's not by my skillful reasoning. People are going to do what they want to do. What's my responsibility? Preach the Word. That's all I got to do. Preach the Word. But the Word can be pretty serious at times. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Well, there are two important principles here to remember, and I'll close. Number one, outward purity cannot produce inward purity. You hear that again? Outward purity cannot produce inward purity. Because I've understood this as well. You can get someone to attend every service. Here, you've heard the expression, he's here every time the doors are open. Here, every time, every service, 30 minutes before the service begins, still here 30 minutes after the service begins. I mean, from all outward indication, he's the real deal. But outward purity cannot produce inward purity. So these ceremonial washings can't change the heart. Outward purity cannot produce inward purity. But, here's the other truth, you know what's coming. But inward purity always produces outward purity. So you got that? Those are the two truths. Outward purity cannot produce inward purity. But inward purity always produces outward purity. We simply live what we are. We simply speak what we are. It's from the heart that our words flow forth. So Paul's words in verse 15 are double-edged. For the Christian, all things are pure. How is that? Because our righteousness is in Christ. All things are pure. And it's not in the outward things that we do. But for the unbeliever, nothing is pure. Nothing is pure. Think about it. Nothing is pure. Nothing you can do will make you right before God. It is nothing but defilement. It doesn't mean everything you do is evil. It just means everything you do is insufficient to make you right before God. I mean, there are good things we do. It's good to care for your neighbor, to mow your neighbor's grass when he's sick. It's good to fix a pot of stew for your neighbor when she's sick. There are good things, but they are absolutely insufficient to make you right before God. Well, Paul says, to the pure, all things are pure. And I trust that we have a sanctuary this morning full of the pure. Those who are trusting Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. He doesn't say, keep my commandments so that I will love you. That's what too many people try to do. No, he simply says, if you love me, be what you are. Be what you are. Let your pure heart continue to flow forth with purity. That's the life of a Christian. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the words of Paul. They're striking. They cause us to perk up, to consider what flows from the heart and the miraculous aspect of those who have a pure heart, and the frustration of trying to make ourselves pure when it is an impossibility. But on the other hand, the simplicity of simply trusting Christ and His righteousness, for He is sufficient. And so, Father, help us to continue to look to Him in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.